We are the remnant at Tucson Church. Here is a message from one of our pastors.
In 2009, you know, we were talking about the NBA just outside and who's the best of all time. And I'm not going to get into that right now. But we were talking about just going through the NBA, the 2009 NBA Finals. I don't know if you guys know what was going on then. It's my earliest memory in the NBA watching that Finals. I remember watching that Finals. If you don't know what happened in the 2009 NBA Finals, I'll tell you. In the 2009 NBA Finals, Kobe Bryant was playing for the Lakers, and he was going against this young, up-and-coming Orlando Magic basketball team. And the thing with that was specific or special about this series for Kobe Bryant is he had never won an NBA Finals without Shaquille O'Neal. And he was going into this Finals on his own, no Shaq, just him and the Lakers going against this young team. And they go through these first two games, they're up 2-0. And one of the all-time greatest interviews happened after game two of the NBA Finals in 2009, where Kobe Bryant was just dead face talking to the reporters, no smile, up 2-0 in the NBA Finals. And a reporter said, Kobe, where are you? Where's the smile at? Shouldn't you be happy with where you're at in your series and in your season? And he said, what's to be happy about? The job's not finished. And it's one of the coolest things that anybody could ever say, the job's not finished. But he says the job's not finished, and he was correct. He still had to win two more games. It's the best of seven. He was not done. Even though they were looking really good, the job wasn't finished. Now, for us and our faith, we have to consider that where we all are at right now, there's some truth to what he has said. The job's not finished. Our walk with God, wherever we're at in our life, wherever we're at in our walk with God, the job's not finished. And the Bible compares our walk with him like a race, like a competition, many times in the New Testament, almost six times in the New Testament, the Bible compares it to a race. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 12 really quick and read you one of those times where the Bible talks about this being a race. And I get to hold my little page because it's one of those pages in my Bible that has fallen out. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is the big thing, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right throne, the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when it comes to our faith and finishing the race, I was looking into it this week. It's kind of hard to put a figure to it, but it's estimated that over a million people in the United States walk away from their relationship with God on an annual basis. Over a million walk away from their faith. We live in a world, a country that is increasingly secular, increasingly going towards a secular mind rather than a spiritual mind. And where we are at today, it's easy for us as, you know, we call ourselves the remnant, because it's a small percentage, it's a small group. That's the name of the church. And we are the remnant in the country. We're the remnant, the church as a whole. It's a small group of people that are trying to remain in the faith, and to continue is what's most important. You know, here's the thing about a race. You know, we're talking about Hebrews 12, we're going to go through Acts 20. But when we're talking about a race, there's three things that every race has. Three things, and we're going to go through those three things before we get into the study. The first thing that every race has is a beginning. I don't know where you are at in your walk with God or where you're at in your life. Maybe you have not started your race with Jesus or in the faith, but every race has a different beginning point. Every person has a different starting point. Some people have a little bit more incline in their run than other people. Some people have a little more decline in their run. Everybody has a different starting point in their faith and a different journey. And one of the things that I just very briefly going over, the people that we're racing, we're not racing each other in our walk with God. We're not having a competition with those around us, even though it seems like that's what we want to do. That's what we want. We want to gauge where we're at with those around us. And so we look to other people, but our race and our walk with God is not a competition against each other. And, you know, another passage I want to reference a few times. We're going to go through the book of Ephesians a little bit today, too. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul outlines the people that we're racing, the competition in our race, and the enemy of our faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, you guys can check it out, verses 1 through 3. He outlines there's three enemies that the Christian has every day. Number one is the course of the world. And usually when you've overcome the world through Jesus Christ and his sin and his perfect life and him paying for your sin, that is the beginning of your race. The course of the world is our number one enemy. Our number two enemy is the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And then number three, I'd say probably your biggest enemy and your most, the one that you're going to deal with the most is yourself. And Paul uses the term lust of our flesh in Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes that enemy. So when we're talking about our race, those are the things that we're racing against. We're racing against ourselves, the things that we desire that are not from God, and trying to make things work for ourselves. That is the race that we're a part of. Now, every race has a beginning, and every race has a finish. Now, I got two things for you about how you finish race. Number one, how you persevere in the Christian faith. How you persevere is determining how you finish. The way you persevere in your faith determines the outcome and the finish in your walk with God. Everybody has a different starting point, but our finish line can be determined by how we persevere. Some of us need a little more endurance. Some people need a little less endurance. I think about the thief on the cross who only needed a few minutes of endurance to be able to finish his race strong, but nonetheless, incredible finish to his race. And for us, when we look at our faith, you know, it's unfortunate for many of us in this room, we have a long journey and we're just getting started with this. I was talking to Ryan this morning and telling him, because they a few people in the church, they did the Murph Challenge this weekend. Does anybody know what the Murph Challenge is? Okay, the Murph Challenge. I tried it. I was like, oh, they did it in an hour. I can do it in an hour. That's, you know, it's easy. It's just 1 mile, 100 pull-ups, 200 push-ups, 300 squats, and then one more mile. Easy breezy. I'll do that right now. And so I woke up Saturday morning, I had some coffee, I read a book, and then I started it and I was booking it. You know, I got through my mile pretty quick. I'm not even gonna say what time it was because it's not a quick time. And then I started doing my push-ups, like, this is easy. Then I started doing the pull-ups, were really hard. And then the squats, I'm like, I'd probably do 300 squats right now. And I get 30 into it, I'm like, this is really difficult. And I'm, by the way, I'm very sore right now. But I got halfway through. And here's what I did. And I did it for the sermon analogy. I didn't quit because I didn't want to finish it. I did it for a sermon analogy, by the way. But I quit about halfway through because I was trying to beat their time. They didn't know that they were competing against me. I was trying to beat their time. I was going as fast as I could. And 20 minutes into it, I had gassed myself. I had to take like a solid 5-minute break. And once you take breaks like that, that's when you know, you ruin everything. And so as I got about halfway through, I was like, I just can't do this. I cannot finish the race. I don't have the endurance to finish this race. And again, I didn't quit because I couldn't do it. I quit because I wanted that sermon analogy for right now, you know, to use that. But that's what happens in our walk with God. We do this where we head into the faith and it's like a firework. We shoot off running. We see the vision. We see what God can do in our lives. And we run as fast as we can to him. And we set these monumental goals to put in our lives and to see what God can do in our lives. And we think major, major, big picture. And we get shy of it. And we have resistance along the way. We've talked about that a lot the last 2 weeks. Reach and resistance. We see the reach. We get met with resistance. And we have to give up because we can't endure. We cannot persevere. So again, every race has a finish, but how you persevere determines how you finish. Your ability to suffer long, your ability to be patient determines the outcome of your race. And while every race has a finish, the last thing that every race has is a prize. And the prize is what we're running for. And I could spend an entire, we could spend an entire series talking about the prize at the end of the finish line. But the biggest thing at the end of the finish line, I'll give you two big things at the end of the finish line. Number one, you're just going to be closer to God. When you are done with your race and you die and you're in God's presence, that's the big prize, is you are in proximity with God and you are connected with Him and those that are in the kingdom of heaven. The other thing is rest. You are running a race, but once you finish, you have this rest. Now, on that note, I know this is kind of a lot to unpack in the beginning, but I do want to go to Hebrews chapter 4 really quick. I'm going to put verse 1 on the screen. I'm also going to go through 11 through 14. That's not in my notes, but they can do that for me in the back because they're running their race back there. They're like, what is going on right now? Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Now, what the author of Hebrews is saying is we should be afraid to not enter into God's rest. When you finish your race, that's when you enter into the rest. Rest in peace, right? We know that. That's on every gravestone. Rest in peace. And we should, but as living Christians, as living people, we should have a fear of not entering into His rest. Right now, not in the future, but right now. And that's not just a fear of not making it into heaven, which is a very real fear that we should all have, a healthy fear of God and following after Him and being right with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, not by anything we do, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's also a rest that you can have on this earth right now. You know, I like to say like this, eternal life is not just a quantity of life. It's a quality of life that you can enter into right now. You can have the quality of life of eternal life. Doesn't mean you can make it into heaven right now, but you can have a quality, a glimpse, a taste of heaven right now in your life by living a life devoted to Him. And the Bible says we can enter into this quality of life and into eternal life when we start to live a life devoted to Him, okay? There's a lot to unpack, but I want to go to what is next. We can also enter into that rest the same way. Rest is not just something we get in heaven. Rest is something we can have now. So I do want to do this. Verses 11 through 13, I know this is like a deep theological conversation, but there's going to be a lot of this to unpack this morning, and it's very fascinating. So going to Hebrews chapter 11, which again, we just read chapter 12, which talks about how we want to finish the race. And so this is all about rest and walking with Jesus, heading up to chapter 12. But in verses 11 through 13, very powerful passage in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God," and now he's talking about the word of God. It's like, how does that make sense? I'll tell you in a second. "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the divisions of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give an account." What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the word of God, God's word, can bring us into rest. And when we're going through our life, you know, I believe that in our body and in our church, there is a lot of unrest in our body. I believe that there's a lot of, when we look at what rest is, it's not in Scripture. It's not like, I'm tired, I've been doing the Murph all day, I'm tired, I need to enter into rest. That's not what it is. The rest is a mental and spiritual rest. It is anxiety. It is worry. It is depression. It's those things. We're hurt. We're worried. It's a mental thing. We need rest from these thoughts. And God wants you, desires you to enter, not only to enter, but be afraid of not entering into His rest. That's something to worry about. Isn't that funny? Worry about not entering into His rest, not being a part of it, which is why Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And if I asked everybody this morning, and I did a little survey, how many of you would say the Christian faith is easy and light? Most would say, no way, it's not easy and light. It is incredibly difficult. It is incredibly challenging. That's why it's so easy to quiet quit. I mean, if you don't know quiet quitting, it's like a huge phenomenon right now where you just get disengaged from your work and you don't quit. You keep getting your paycheck, but you quit mentally and you just show up to work and you just zoned out. You're physically there, but mentally you're gone. We do that with our faith where we're physically here. We're following after the Lord, but emotionally, we're completely absent and we're gone. And this morning, as we're getting into Acts chapter 20, and really the next 2 weeks, we're going to be covering Acts chapter 20. The theme this morning and next week is Finish Strong. The title of the sermon this morning is Finishing Strong. And we're going to be going over that over the next 2 weeks. The idea of finishing strong. How can we as believers finish strong? And it is all about our endurance. So let's head over to, after a very needed, long introduction, let's head into Acts 20 and let's see what's going on in Acts 20. So in Acts 20, it starts off in verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and he departed to go to Macedonia. You know, this passage is, I think it's such a fun passage. Acts 20, these first, we're going to go through 12 verses this morning. That's all we're going to cover. But these 12 verses are such a fun passage. And it's things like this where it's like, and they just say bye to each other and that's the end of it. This was kind of a big deal when Paul left. You know, envision what is the good times in your life, or the good old times, the golden days, or whatever you want to call it in your life. And you look back on it, you say, man, things were just going good then. I imagine that Paul, when he thought about the good old times, thought about his time in Acts 19, where we can just read through Acts 19 in 3 minutes. To me, that was Paul's like, man, things were going good. So Paul is in the middle of his third missionary journey. And what we've been doing is we've been doing this theme of reach and resistance. Reach and resistance is really outlined in Paul's second and third missionary journey, Acts 15 through 21. But right now we're in the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. In his third missionary journey, his time in Ephesus was the longest time he spent in any city. He spent nearly 2 to 3 years with these people. Paul is a very mobile guy. He is in and out of cities pretty quickly. Sometimes in a couple days, he is in and out of a city. For the church of Ephesus, he spends 2 to 3 years with them in just one chapter. And we can read through it super quick and be through it and done. But I believe Paul loved his time with them. Now, when we look at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, it kind of reveals to us a little bit about what they dealt with. The book of Ephesians is, it's just theologically a very dense book and one of the most important books. It's kind of scary to say that about any book in the Bible, but it really is one of the most important books in Scripture, the book of Ephesians. And what I want to share with you is what it highlights. Let me just read to you. It highlights a rich theology and a correction to ignorance of spiritual wealth. The people in Ephesus, the correction that they got was about their identity in Christ, who they were in Christ, and not only that, but their relationships, their work relationships, their marriages, their parenting, their children to parents, all the relationships, all these very simple, basic things Paul addressed to them. And not only that, the book ends off with going through the armor of God and how to use the armor of God and work in Christ. It's almost like the training wheels of the Christian faith or learning how to use the Christian faith. But not only that, this is another super powerful passage in Revelation. The book of Revelation opens up with letters to the church. And there's 7 churches that get letters. The church of Ephesus is the first church that gets a letter. And their letter is highlighted by their correction. And their correction is that they've done a lot of good things, but they've left their first love. They're no longer walking with the relationship that they had with Jesus when it first started. And really what that looks like, if you don't know what that is, when you come to a relationship with Jesus and you feel that the burden being lifted off you and the forgiveness of Jesus being offered to you, and that, you know, it's not all about what you do, it's about what he did, and that's freed from you. But now, it's time to get to work and serve him. once you get into that serve, work, 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 or that Martha mindset, if you guys know that story, the Martha mindset, where it's all about working and it's not about sitting in the presence of God, that is God's problem, or John's problem that he sees with the church of Ephesus, is they are not people that are willing to sit in the love of God. So that's their issue. In Acts 20, it says the uproar ceased. What happened was there was a huge rebellion. And this huge rebellion breaks out and it ends up getting shut down. And I'll go through, I believe, what we see here. Actually, one more thing in Acts 19. I just want to highlight really quick. In Acts 19, one of the most important verses is in verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We got to have that in mind before we get into Acts 20. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. If you want to finish strong, you're going to need the Word of God. If you want to finish strong, you need the Word of God. That's just first and foremost. For those of you taking notes, if you want to finish strong, you need the Word of God. We saw it here in Acts 19. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, where, hey, you want to enter into God's rest. Well, you need God's Word piercing your soul, telling you what you need to correct. I'll put it this way. If you are in unrest in your life and in your walk with God, if you're in a place where you feel like you are emotionally disconnected or you feel like things aren't going as planned, your first step should be going to the Word of God. You know, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not going to tell you what to prescribe yourself to or what to do medically. But if your first step is not getting in God's Word, then I think you have an issue. You need to be getting into God's Word rather than going to whatever doctor is out there, but go to God's Word and see what He has for you. I mean, this is the most natural healing you can do for your mind. And like I said earlier, the rest isn't the Murph challenge. You just need a break from it. The rest that you need is a mental, a spiritual rest that can only be found through God and through His Word. So going on to verse 2, Acts 20 verse 2 says this. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Paul is now on the move. He's going through Macedonia. The way it's set up on a map, I wish we could put up maps and stuff because I just love looking at a map. I don't know if you're like that, but I just love a good map and looking at a map. I could look at a map all day. It's just one of the things that history teachers love to do is look at maps. But looking at the map of Macedonia and really the Mediterranean Sea, Ephesus is, you know, mid-east of the Mediterranean Sea. He's heading up north-central of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's doing this loop around the Mediterranean Sea. That's his third missionary journey. If you guys have your Bibles, actually, most of you guys have a map of Paul's third missionary journey in the back of your Bible. So you can look at that. And that's what I was looking at this morning when I was trying to go through this and get my notes and get reflected on this. I looked at that. But he's going through this journey. He's going to Macedonia. And I want to highlight this verse right here. Verse 2. Paul goes to this area and he encourages them with many words. The Bible says many words. The word encourage is the word paraklesis. It is the root word that we use to describe the Holy Spirit in our life. So when we see the word encouragement in the New Testament, it is almost always, if you were to say it in Hebrew, paraklesis, paraklese is Holy Spirit. Paraklesis is encourage. And so they're very, very close. And there's a reason why, because the Holy Spirit is encouragement in your life. Paul is going to Macedonia, and his job is to encourage the people. I said earlier that the fuel for finishing strong is the word of God. The second thing that fuels finishing strong is finishing with others, finishing with encouragement of others and those around you. You know, we say it a lot, Christianity is not an isolated venture. It is not something that we do on our own. When we talk about Eden, which I love talking about the Garden of Eden. Think about it this way. When God created Eden, it was before the world had fallen. It was before sin had entered the world. But even God looked at Eden and saw something that was wrong. And he said, this is good, this is good, this is good. He was creating the world. This is good, this is good. But when he got to seeing that Adam was there by himself, he said, this is not good that man is alone. And that was a very important part of the Eden story, is that it was not this perfect heavenly world. And one of the reasons why was because there wasn't another person there to share life with Adam. But what I want to encourage you with and challenge you with this morning, it wasn't just the fact that Adam didn't have a buddy, or Adam didn't have a wife or a spouse or someone to spend time with. That was definitely part of the, it's not good that Adam is alone. But the other big thing, that reason why it's not good that Adam was alone, is because he had no way to produce life on his own. And we can look at that and say, oh, that's just, you know, biological, you create life, you need a boy and a girl to create life, right? That's not what I'm saying, actually. When Jesus creates life, he didn't use another person to create life. He gave his life, and by his life being sacrificed, he created eternal life for each one of us to be able to have. When God looks at Adam being alone, it wasn't just a biological need that Adam had. It was that he didn't have the ability to sacrifice. He didn't have the ability to give. When you give, the parents in the room know this, when we give and when we sacrifice, it is the most life-giving thing that you can do. And the older you get, the more you recognize, when I give, I gain. I actually gain. The more I give, the more I get out of this life. The more reward that I have at the end of this race, the more I give. And what I'm getting at here is that when we are alone in our lives and in our walk with the Lord, and we are not giving anything, we're in a dangerous place. So that's why I say, again, the fuel for finishing strong is finishing with others. We need to look to cultivating encouragement in our life. We need to look to have those around us that are encouraging us. Here's another thing. I just think about this. I imagine some people this morning are thinking, well, what do I do if I have no encouragement in my life? What do I do if I don't have encouragers in my life or people to help me? And I'm going to be honest with you. This might be a little harsh, but I want to be honest with you. I think if you were more encouraging yourself, you'd probably find more encouragement in your life. If you're more of a encouragement and an influence in those around you, just see what happens. I heard this story this week, and it was so powerful. A guy got chicken tenders at the airport, and he was getting his chicken tenders at the airport, and it was like super expensive, right? Paying for chicken tenders at the airport is really expensive, and it's really gross. It's like nasty food, but you got to eat it. You know, it's like, what else are you going to eat? You get the chicken tenders, and when he was eating it, he's like, man, I need some sauce with this because this is really gross. So he goes up to the counter and he asks for sauce, and the guy at the counter said, okay, that's going to be 50 cents for the sauce. And he looks at the guy and he's like, dude, can you just give me the sauce? He's like, no, it's 50 cents. I got to charge you for it. And so he's like, all right, whatever. I get your point. You're just, you know, hassling me, all this stuff. And he rings his card, takes his card out, goes through the whole song and dance, swipes his card. He gets the receipt. And of course, there's the tip option, right? And the guy's like, oh, there's a few options here. You want to tip me or whatever? It's like, tip 50 cents? What am I going to tip for a 50 cent packet of barbecue sauce? What am I going to tip for that? And so here's what the guy does. He tips $10. And the guy who was serving him, he wasn't trying to like flex his money or anything. He tips him $10, and the guy is like, do you need anything else? Waited on him, went and got him a refill, went and got him another drink once he was eating. And what he said of the story was, he could have matched the energy of the guy that was serving him. He could have just done exactly what he was doing to him and just said, hey, you're treating me like crap, I'm gonna treat you like crap. I don't know if I could say crap from the pulpit, but I just did. But you're gonna treat me like garbage, I'm gonna treat you like garbage. That's what I'm gonna do. But what he said, instead of matching the energy, I'm going to set the standard. I'm gonna show what it looks like to be a decent person. And I'll give you a $10 tip, completely gracious. For us in the Christian faith, we're not called to match the energy of those around us. You may feel like you're not encouraged by those around you. Don't match their energy. Set the standard. Show the people around you what it means to be an encouragement, what it means to be someone who is loving and helpful with those around them. You know, when it comes to, just one of the best advice I can give for young couples, I know there's a couple young couples in the room and young marriages. In your marriage, it's so tempting to, like, if your spouse does something to you, to match the energy and be like, see, do you like it when you do, when I do what you did to me? Do you like how I treat you when you're doing exactly what you did to me? But in me and my wife's marriage, we try our very best to not match energy. And when we see, because we're going to sin, we're going to fall short. You know, we're not perfect. I just said crap a few seconds ago. You know, we're not these perfect people. But, you know, when we're going through our difficulties, we want to make sure that we're not, you know, she did something wrong, I'm going to make sure that she pays for that. Or I did something wrong, she needs to make me hurt the way I hurt her. No, we set the standard in our relationship. We don't look at the fault that you did and say, how can I get you back for that? How can I come alongside you and love you through what's going on? And it's not just marriages, it's friendships, it's coworkers, it's the guy that's serving you the chicken tenders that are disgusting. It doesn't matter who it is in your life. God calls us to set the standard, not match the energy. And not only that, but if you think about it, if you really think about it, as Christians, as people who are following Jesus, you don't want your energy matched. Because the whole premise of following after Jesus Christ is that if you got justice, if you got what you deserved, which is justice, if you got what you deserved, you'd be spending eternity separated from God. But God has given you the eternal jackpot of grace upon grace, of mercy, of blessing. You're not just separated from God, but you are a child of God and you are seated with God in eternity, and you will spend time with Him there. And you are beyond blessed through that. You're beyond blessed through that. And so when we look at our life and we say, you know, this guy's treating me like garbage, I'm going to give it back to them the way he's giving it to me. Take into account, you hit the spiritual jackpot. Your energy has been so far unmatched by Jesus Christ. It's why Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Christ demonstrates His love in this. While we sinned, He died for us. While we sinned against Him, while we rebelled against Him, Christ died for us. So when we look to our life, when we look to wrap up this thought, when we look into our life and we say, how can I be an encouragement to those around us? And not only that, but how can I get encouragement in my life? How can I have people that are just helping me get to the place where I need to be in my walk with God? Because you need that. You can't do it on your own. You need people in your life. You need encouragement in your life. How can I cultivate that? We'll cultivate it by being an encouragement. I just want to say this one other thing about this word paraklesis. It's translated encouragement here. And a lot of times it's translated encouragement in Scripture. But it can be translated a few different ways. Another way it can be translated is exhortation. Another way it can be translated is correction. So the word encouragement and correction, it seems like opposite worlds to us in the United States. But from a biblical perspective, to tell somebody, keep going, and to tell somebody, you're doing something stupid and stop doing it, biblically synonymous. So here's how I think about the word paraklesis. Is I had a friend who was dating this girl, and he calls me and my buddy up. He says, you know, we broke up. And so first thought, being my homie, my friend, just went through a breakup, is oh, that she's a jerk. You didn't like her anyways. You didn't want her anyways. You know, you're like, you want to support your friend. You want to go to your friend and be like, she wasn't worth it anyways. And so we go meet up. We're hanging out. We're talking. We're playing basketball. It's what we do. And so we're talking. And he's telling me what happened. I'm like, oh, my gosh, you're the worst boyfriend of all time. Like, of course she should have broken up with you. You're crazy, you know. And as I'm hearing it, I'm like, dude, you know, just light correction. Don't do that next time you're in a relationship. Don't do this next time you're in a relationship. And what that example is, that's what paraklesis is. Paraklesis is, I'm in your corner no matter what, right? I got your back no matter what. But when you're doing something wrong, I'm going to tell you you're doing something wrong. When you're doing something right, I want to push you. I want to encourage you. When you feel like you don't have anybody to support you, I want to push you. I want to encourage you. I want to bring correction, and I want to bring encouragement in your life. It is synonymous from a biblical perspective, but from us in our world right now, where hurt feelings are a very common thing, that's not what it is. You know, some of the most painful things that people have told me have been correct, And I've accepted it weeks later, days later, of I need to put this into my life and I need to change it. So again, and I would even say, just on that note, that's again, that's a setting the standard. You may encourage somebody with something that they don't want to hear in the moment. You may say something to somebody and they completely reject it in the moment. Do you match their energy? Or do you set the standard and say, no, I know truth. I know that a truth and an understanding of God's word is what is going to allow you to enter into rest. And so I'm going to offer that. I know that the truth will set you free. And so I want to be someone who offers that. Or are we people that just want to make those around us happy? We just want to have fluffy words and say things to people that they're going to walk away from our conversation smiling, but then we just potentially ruined their life or poisoned their life with horrific advice. Or, you know, don't worry, buddy, you were a horrible boyfriend, but you'll meet another girl. You know, like, no, bring the correction, offer the correction in people's life. I imagine that Paul here in these first few verses was offering that. He was offering that correction, not just the encouragement, but the correction. For the sake of time, we're going to go to verse 7. In verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, this is one of the most interesting stories in the book of Acts, these five verses. So get ready, hold on to your hats, because this is a good one. But the starting off, Paul is about to leave. Let's set the scene. Paul is about to leave, and he's doing a sermon that lasts until midnight. Okay. I've heard so many people look at this passage and say, Paul was just this boring guy that was just talking, didn't know when to stop talking, and didn't know when to quit. That is not how I look at it. I look at this passage and think, dude, Paul the apostle is teaching. I'm not going to ever hear him teach again. I don't want him to stop. You know, we binge Netflix, we binge podcasts, we binge all these different things, and we listen because of the entertainment factor. If you gave me an opportunity to hear a podcast that was hosted by Paul the Apostle, and it was a one-time event, and it was a one-time thing, and it was happening from 8 p.m. to midnight, I don't care what time it is. I'm going to go to that event, and I'm going to go listen to it, and I'm going to go hear what he has to say. And so I imagine that this crowd, this wasn't a boring thing. Like, I've heard so many pastors say, you know, this is why we need to have these five-hour sermons and just sit down and listen to the gospel. This was a one-time event. It was the last day Paul was in this city and in this town, and he was giving his imparting words on how to finish strong. We'll see more of that at the end of the chapter. But he's encouraging these people, and he's trying to strengthen them. He's trying to correct them, and the crowd there is deeply engaged. I believe deeply engaged, despite what we're about to see, okay? So that's what we see. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. I just want to, you know, it's really easy for us to go verse by verse and see a verse like Acts 20, verse 8. You will never see this in any bathroom. You will never see this on anybody's home wall. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. You know, this isn't like a special verse. I just said Ephesians is one of the most important books in the Bible. I do believe that there's important verses and things that are a little more heavy than just like quotes or the numbers of the Israelites and the genealogies. Even though there's significance to every detail in Scripture, there are some things that are a little more heavy than others. And I look at this and it's easy to glance over and read over. But whenever I read, I encourage you guys with this, I hope you guys read Scripture similar to how I read it, not because I have this special look at it, but just because this is the kind of stuff that I'm looking at. When I read, there were many lamps in the upper room and they were gathered together, it's easy for me to glance past that, which is to me a reason why I should look at it and do a little more deep looking into it. And what the Bible is doing and what Luke, who wrote this, or the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Luke to write this, is doing at the end of the day is they're creating this imagery of light in a dark world. And so this is an understanding. This is a kind of a special moment. This is not just another Bible study, but there's light. Another way that I would just briefly go through it, the Torah, which the word Torah can be the book of understanding, the book of light, the book of instruction. You have Paul the Apostle, who is like the guru of the Torah, the Book of Light, and he is teaching in a lighted area, right? So we can just look at this and be like, there's a lot going on, okay? There's a lot significant things that are going on. We don't want to just read through this and throw away this verse, but we want to see these details coming together. And the imagery is very important, and we'll see why in a minute. In verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. So, you know, he was already asleep. You know, he was already nodding off. You know, you see that as a preacher. You see people nodding off. But then there's the deep sleep. You know, there's the when their head finally hits and they are knocked out, right? So he was sinking into his deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continues speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, Eutychus, poor guy, you know. First take on this, and this is, it's kind of a joke, but it actually is deep when you think about it. Don't sit on the third story of a building when you're tired, okay? Just very simple advice. If you are tired and you need rest, why are you sitting in the window? Like, he's probably the cool spot. You know, there's like the cool kids are always in like the weird spot. It's like, okay, you climb the tree. This is the kid that climbs the tree. Like, we get it. There's always a kid climbing a tree out there somewhere. And it's like, maybe that was Eutychus. And he's up there and he's getting tired. And it's like, dude, just be humble. You know, go down to the floor and sit on the floor. But he's up there. You know, I was deep diving into this guy. We don't know much about him. He's only in the story. His name is only mentioned very briefly. But his name can be translated fortunate or well-fated. Which is hilarious when you think about it, because he's not very fortunate. He's not very well fated because he died. He's going to get resurrected. And so you'll be like, oh, well, yeah, he is fortunate because he got a second chance. You know, he got his second opportunity. So in a sense, he is well fated. But I always think it's funny when people go through hardships like this and say, man, what a lucky guy. He was resurrected. I'm like, well, he would have been more lucky to not fall in the first place. Okay. So he falls. He dies. This is a man, or a young man, I should say, who was fortunate, he was well-fated, he was an individual who had arguably the greatest teacher, aside from Jesus, to walk the face of the earth, mentoring him, discipling him, and teaching him, at least in this moment. I would think if I were Eutychus, I'd be really excited about the prospect of my life and what God was going to do in my life. I'd be very excited and thinking, I got so much going for me. I got a great teacher. My name means well-fated. You know, I have this bright upcoming future. You know, the passage, the story, or the sermon this morning, finish strong. I imagine there's a lot of people that feel that. They see the opportunity and they say, man, I have an opportunity to do something really, really big, really, really awesome. And my last point I want to say is the fuel for finishing strong is understanding your limitations. Very simple thing. The fuel for finishing strong is understanding your limitations. We live in a world that says you can do and be anything you want. That's not true. You can't do and be anything you want. You don't have endless opportunity. There is only so much you can do. That's the reality of the world we live in. In fact, we live in a fallen world. Where if you have a biblical worldview, you're keeping in mind that we can't just be idealistic. You know, when you talk to, especially in education, when you talk to people about education who are not educators, the teachers who have been teachers in this room know what I'm talking about. People who are not teachers look to teachers and they say, well, if I was a teacher, I'd do this, this, and this, and I'd be the greatest teacher of all time. But then you forget that kids fart in class. You forget that kids are literally just talking to the person next to them, arguing with people. Don't care what you say, no matter what you say and how you present it, because we live in a fallen world. And there are difficult, that's what education is all about, by the way. It's navigating the fallen world and how to teach to individuals on wherever they're at in their life and where they are. But people get very idealistic about life and say, well, if you do this, this, and this, that's going to equal success. And if I just keep going, I could be the fastest person ever, or this much success, or this in my life. And in reality, our world is fading away. Our world is breaking. our world, we're not heading into a good direction, if you ask me. I know we have, if you look at history at large, there's been a lot that has changed for the positive in the last 500 years, the last 50 years, the last 5 years, even with AI. There's been a lot of monumental changes. But the human condition as a whole, if you want to really sit down and talk about it, I believe has been fading since we left the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Since then, we've been living in a fallen world. And not only that, it's kind of interesting to point out, sleep existed before the world fell apart. Adam slept in Genesis chapter 2. God rested in Genesis chapter 1. That's not to mean that God needed to sleep. He didn't need to sleep. He set the example that sleep was good. But we won't not need sleep until we're in heaven and we're completely engaged in God's rest. But in the world we live in right now, we need to have reasonable standards. And to close up, you know, I'll invite the worship team back up. To close up, I just want to, you know, give a very simple advice or a simple point to this. The fuel for finishing strong is understanding your limitations. I'd say number one, have reasonable expectations when you are going into your walk with the Lord. Have a reasonable idea of what you are going to do and how you're going to serve the Lord. Jesus himself said, the poor you will have with you always. If you go into a ministry like serving the homeless and serving the poor, if that is the ministry you're going into, you can't set this bar of, I'm going to feed every mouth in the world, or I'm gonna help find housing for every person in the world. That would be unreasonable. Jesus himself said, we will never overcome the poor. We'll never be able to get to a place. Even Jesus knew that, because we live in a fallen world. But if I can go into it with a reasonable expectation, maybe your expectation is this: I want to be able to feed 10 mouths on a weekly basis. I want to solve at least 10 moments of hunger in my city this week. Or if you're in housing, if that's what you are doing, I want to make sure that 3 people are housed that wouldn't have a house. And that's my job, is I'm going to make sure I make that difference. Whatever it is that you're feeling that God is calling you to, you know, I'm not saying lower your expectations, because God will do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can ask or think, is what Ephesians tells us. God will do that. But when we come in with reasonable expectations and things that are more attainable and able to achieve, we can find encouragement in that. Where rather, we get to a place where we say, this is my goal, this is my heart. I want to see this. I want to do this amazing big thing. And we wonder where God's at. Where are you, God? Why am I falling short of what I believe you've told me to do? And what do I do from here moving forward? And the temptation is to quit, because you've set an unreasonable standard. And just the last thought on all of this to close up the service is that, you know, your works, the things that you do, is not the most significant thing in your race with God. The most significant thing is your connection to Jesus and your relationship with him and spending time with him. That is not something that is a work. That is something that you either do or you don't do. You're either in God's word, you're either praying or you're not. It's as simple as that. And when you are doing those things, that is the greatest work that you can do in your walk with God. Stand with me and let's pray. Lord, we want to come before you this morning and pray that for those of us in this room who have been discouraged or are coming in at different starting points or maybe have not started this race, Lord, I just want to give an opportunity that if they want to confess their sins to you and start their race with you, Lord, that they do that. Lord, maybe there's been hurt, maybe there's been disappointment, but we know that while we sinned, you died for us and you set an incredible standard of love and compassion in our lives. And so we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness. If we are like the church in Ephesus, where we've left our first love, God, I pray that we repent of that right now this morning, that we come back to our first love in you. and knowing that it is through your grace and your mercy that we're able to have a relationship with you and an abundant life and a fulfilling life. And so, Lord, we come before you and we confess that. If there's anybody in this journey that is feeling unrest, that is feeling tired, worn out, broke down, defeated, the job's not finished, God. We pray that you can encourage us to finish strong, that we can encourage those around us who we see walking off the path and turning around and saying, this is too difficult, Lord. Help us be encouragers. Help us strengthen those around us. Help us be lights in this world. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Remnant of Tucson is a church founded on the vision to see people stranded in sin find life through knowledge and devotion to Jesus. If you would like to learn more about us, sign up for our newsletter, or partner with us financially, go to remnantoftucson.com.